out of the series. Let's just read John chapter 5, beginning in John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Okay, so it's about getting to the water, right? Because that's what it is. I thought I might have to explain that to you. But we were going to listen to a song that refers not only to this scene, but encompasses this scene. But we're not going to get the sound. I'm going to try it anyway, but I don't think we will. We're not getting it for some reason. So, nope. All right. One of my graduate school professors was Doug Brown. He was a relatively young man. He had like 3 PhDs already, but he wasn't much older than I was at the time. But his wife, Jairus, had been a very athletic young woman in high school and college. She went to Freed Hardeman College, and she was most athletic. They voted that for some reason to the one female student. And it wasn't until some 10 years after they had graduated that she was diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. Now, I don't know whether you've known people with MS or not, but it's a very sort of a mysterious and frustrating disease, it seems to me, because some cases are not so severe, and people can go on and live a fairly normal life with, pain or other restrictions. But in other cases, it can totally disable a person, and it will shorten their lifespan. And in Jairus's case, it had put her in a wheelchair already by the time that we knew her, and she died after about 10 years at the age of around 40, I think. But when it was first discovered that Jairus had MS, they naturally prayed for her healing. But they had some friends who claimed to believe that all miracles are available today in the very same way that Jesus performed them in his day. And so Doug and Jairus' most disappointing and disturbing experience during that time was when these friends told them that the problem was that they didn't have enough faith. That was why God hadn't healed Jairus. Now, I said that these friends only claimed to believe that all of the same kinds of miracles that Jesus performed were available today. And I said it that way because they apparently had not considered miracles like this one. Yes, there were times when Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well," and other such things. But there were also miracles like this one, which involved no faith in Jesus at all. This guy didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't ask to be healed or suspect that this man might heal him. If he was asking for anything, it was maybe for help to get to the water the next time that it was stirred. So this man's healing was unsolicited, unsolicited and unexpected on his part. But Jesus was never satisfied, of course, to stop at relieving physical suffering. That wasn't why he came, but he did it because he cared about people. But he had slipped away into a crowd at the Pool of Bethesda, apparently, but then he looked the man up at the temple later on so that he could address his spiritual needs. And so he said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. I don't know what that invalid, you know, was doing that was so sinful, or maybe what Jesus suspected that he might do now that he wasn't an invalid any longer. But most of us can only imagine what it must be like not to be able to move our bodies, you know, at will, or to be an invalid certainly for 38 years. It would be awful. And I think of Kirk Stewart, he's pretty amazing. He's been in that, you know, he was a Marine, he was a sheriff's deputy, and an avid golfer, and, you know, all of a sudden, he's completely paralyzed, you know, and he's, well, he can move his hands some, one of his hands at least, and he can talk, but, you know, he can't move his legs, he can't get out of bed, and yet he's not depressed. He's, you know, they send a psychologist by, you know, from time to time, and she's always amazed, you know, why aren't you more depressed? Why aren't there things that I need to deal with? But there's something much worse than a miserable life on this earth, and that is any life, whether miserable or wonderful, without hope for more life. What could be worse than what this man had been living for 38 years? Well, what could be worse is no hope for more life. Even most of those who have what seem to be miserable lives tend to hope for more life. And that's why Kirk goes on living. So where do we find hope? Well, we have to believe that Jesus is equal with God. That's where our hope lies. But how does Jesus' equality with God play into this particular story? Well, let's read further. Starting at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews harassed him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." There are two realities in this passage that verify Jesus' equality with God. The first is Jesus' action. Is it shocking to you that these people were upset with Jesus for telling this man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath? Or does it seem at all appropriate that they should have been very concerned about that particular religious rule? Well, one man puts it this way. The law that prescribed what persons could do and could not do had become a definition of what God did and could not do. To these people, the law is the law, and even God must abide by the law that he put out there. Well, even if they didn't believe that Jesus was God, they had to know that it was God who had healed the man. If God hadn't wanted him healed on the Sabbath, he wouldn't have healed. They didn't seem to quite be logical there. But Jesus' response is to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, not only do the sick get up and walk when I tell them to, but the dead will do the same. I'm the judge, and no one can put me on trial. Well, did you notice that little formula in verse 25? The time is coming and has now come. Do you remember that from chapter 4? A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you remember another reference to timing also? When Mary wanted Jesus to do something about the situation at the wedding feast when they ran out of wine in Cana, and he said, my time has not yet come. So as you read John, watch for other references to timing. John seems to be explaining that God's dealings with man are all done according to set timing. So this explains that Jesus doesn't become God. He has always been God, but his time had not come up to this point. Jesus had always been. The Word was God. John starts out, the Word was with God, but he was definitely behind the scenes. He had not been revealed. And so now his glory is being revealed. His time is here. So why does he say a time is coming, but then say, and has now come? Well, has it come or not? Well, maybe the phrase, a time is coming, is the one that's added, just to nail down the fact that Jesus' time includes the future. It's coming. The coming time is also a part of this. It isn't just his time while he's on the earth as the most popular religious figure of his time. He's ushering in a whole new era. So it's not only his time now, it will continue to be his time. So how long will his time go on? Well, according to this passage, it will go on until the judgment, after which there will be no time. Now, look at verse 24 again. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So what does believing in Jesus involve? Well, it's not just an intellectual assent. You know, Nicodemus seemed to believe with his head. You know, no one could do these miracles if it weren't from God. But Jesus told Nicodemus that he'd have to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus' spirit was not there. So Jesus says, it's those who believe him who sent me that will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, down in verse 29, we may find a hint there. He says that those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Well, what ever happened to salvation by grace through faith? Well, let's jump ahead a little bit to chapter 6. Look at this. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who has sent. Oh, good. Well, for a minute there, I was afraid I was going to have to really do something to be saved, right? Well, look, it's time that we grew past that whole faith versus works discussion. There's not faith versus works. It's not an either-or question. The only important issue to settle is that works alone won't save anyone. But it really makes no sense to even talk about faith alone, because true faith will never be alone. James calls it dead faith. You know, living faith in Christ will always result in good works. So faith in Christ will change our lives from the inside out. Now, on the other hand, the effort to be saved by works, apart from faith in Christ, will result in evil. Always. This is because it's based on pride and self-sufficiency, which lead to self-worship. So do you think that these Jews didn't want to be saved? Well, do you think they were concerned about works? You bet they were. They wanted to save themselves by their works. So what did their concern about works lead them to do? They tried to kill Jesus. Works alone will always result in evil. The fact is, if we believe in Jesus, we will be good. If we believe in Him, He did good. If we believe in Him, we believe in His teachings and lifestyle, and we trust Him to know best. If we encounter Jesus, but we think we can condemn Him, as they did, we will do evil. If we do good, we will rise to live. If we do evil, we will rise to be condemned. Condemned to what? Well, to death. So if I die, then I'll be gone, and I won't have to worry about any of this anymore. That's quite the way it works. You know, you're right about one thing, you won't have to worry. The flip side of worry is hope. You won't have either one of those if you're condemned. So separation from God is what condemnation is. It's separation from everything that is good or pleasurable. The only thing left when you take all of that away is pain and suffering. So no worrying about what might happen, because it's already happened. That's hell. And so nothing is good. There's no hope of anything good. So, if we believe that Jesus is the judge, we will adjust our religious beliefs and practices to be in harmony with His Spirit. His action proves His authority. But He went on to add further evidence of His equality with God, and that is in testimony. So, Jesus' actions prove His equality with God, and His testimony also proves His equality with God. Let's read on, and as we read, pay really close attention and try to identify five different witnesses who are testifying to Jesus' equality with God. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. He's talking to these Jews, remember, the Jews who want to kill him. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I said? Okay, did you get all five of those? Okay, well, so here they are. Five witnesses. John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. And then Jesus' own works. to the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And then the Father himself, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And then the scriptures, these are the scriptures that testify about me. And then Moses, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So, we haven't personally witnessed Jesus' actions or even heard John's testimony. And he's talking about the Spirit descending on Jesus when he said the Father has testified. When the Spirit, if he's talking about when the Spirit descended and said, "This is my Son," and we didn't see that. So how do we have this testimony? Well, we have testimony in the very same way that they should have had testimony from the Scripture, which was what they valued the most. So the question is, you know, can we, as they did, Jesus said they did, diligently study the Scriptures because we think that by them we possess eternal life? Can we be guilty of that? Is it possible for us to do that and still to refuse to come to Jesus and have life? You know, to study the Scriptures and still refuse to come to Jesus. Well, if it was possible for them, of course it's possible for us. So there is an approach to Bible study which has very little to do with trust in God. It is idolatry to think that you are better than others because you are able to quote Scripture or find any passage that you want to, or because you just read or study the Bible every day. No matter how much you know or how much time you spend trying to learn, the effort is wasted if the knowledge doesn't change your life. So we can even study the Bible in a way that does more harm than good, just like they did. If the Pharisees could do that, so can we. If studying the Bible results in me being filled with pride and self-righteousness and judgment of others, then I'm not studying it in the right way. What I'm doing instead is worshiping the Bible instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. That's what J.D. Bales is, one of the most prolific writers in Churches of Christ. And he actually lived across the street from the church building that I attended when I was growing up. And his son was one of my buddies in elementary school. But he wrote probably 50 books, maybe, on all kinds of religious subjects. But he coined a phrase, bibliolatry, a term, bibliolatry. He said, worshiping the Bible is bibliolatry, just like worshiping an idol is idolatry. The temple was one thing that the Jews idolized, and they thought that being in it or that having it in their midst kept them safe. So you may remember that Jeremiah told them what God wanted was for them to change their hearts. And until they changed their hearts and their ways and quit abusing orphans and widows and aliens who lived among them, then they weren't safe at all. But they had the same attitude towards Scriptures in Jesus' day. You remember what Jesus said about the phylacteries and the borders of the scribes and the Pharisees' garments in Matthew? Those were parts of Scripture that they rolled up and put in these little pouches that they had on them. I'm not sure exactly how the borders of their garments were. Maybe it was woven into those borders. But the idea was that the more Scripture they had in their phylacteries or on their garments, then the more secure they were in their salvation, and their relationship with God. But they weren't really saved by God. They were saved by Scripture, their knowledge of Scripture. They studied it so thoroughly that they came up with this law that wasn't even a law. That this man was not supposed to carry his mat on the Sabbath. They didn't get that from Moses' law. They got it from interpretations of things that Jeremiah said and Nehemiah said about carrying burdens on the Sabbath, where there were gross violations of the Sabbath. And they, you know, interpreted that to mean they didn't carry anything, and I don't know whether they had a weight limit or what, but certainly carrying his own mat, they believed, was somehow a violation of the Sabbath. Well, we need to study the Bible, but we need to come to it with a humble heart and an open mind, or we're going to abuse it. We need to listen to Scripture. When we do, we'll hear testimony about Jesus. That's what we need to listen to. All of Scripture testifies to who Jesus is, and that knowledge will transform us into what we are becoming. Even a little study can change us a lot, but just think of the changes that would come if we studied a lot and came closer to Jesus every time we study. We can't just study for the fact, for the knowledge. Now look again at verse 45. Oops. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. The Jews of Jesus' day put their faith in the law of Moses. So that was the standard by which they were measured. And guess what? Of course, they didn't measure up. So what standard do we sometimes use? Sometimes we use the New Testament Scripture as a standard to see whether we measure up in our beliefs and our practices. So if we turn it into a legal code, we will be condemned by the New Testament just like they were condemned by Moses. If we are just looking at the do's and don'ts, guess what? We cannot live up to that standard. There are plenty of moral do's and don'ts in the New Testament Scriptures, and there are some religious do's and don'ts in the New Testament Scriptures. And in fact, you would say it's even more strict than Moses' law. Since Moses said, thou shalt not kill, but Jesus added, thou shalt not hate. You know, can we live up to that standard? So we better be led by Scripture to trust in God rather than to trust in Scripture to save us. And this may be a little confusing, but it's so important. We must trust the Scripture, but not trust in the Scripture. Believe it as testimony about God. Don't worship it as God. Who do you think knew more scriptures? The man Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda, or the Jews who were worried about him carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath? Yeah. But who did Jesus say was condemned? And who believed in Jesus? The man. So what did Jesus tell the man to do when he found him later? Study the Scriptures, or something worse may happen to you. No, it was stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Would Jesus have told him not to bother with the Scriptures, since he already believed in Jesus? No. For someone who believes in Jesus, the Scriptures open up all sorts of things. They teach us more about him, and they reinforce our faith and reassure us in our hope. They tell us about the depth of God's love and the fullness of his grace and mercy, and they warn against the foolishness of doing evil and of the punishment that awaits us if we go on doing it just because we don't want to quit doing some of those things. You know, we need to study the Scriptures, but for the right reason. Since we want to rise to live, we should study the Bible, but we've got to believe it and live by it, or it will only condemn us. And here in this passage, the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God. So that's what we have to believe. So, that's true when Jesus says to get up. What do? You get up. This wasn't the only time that Jesus said get up either. There was the paralyzed man, remember, who was let down through the roof, probably of Jesus' own house. You may not realize Jesus had a house in Capernaum there. He probably built it himself with some help. Wouldn't have taken him too long. He was prepared. 30 years, you know, he had plenty of time to get ready to do what he did during those 3 years of what we call his ministry. But anyway, he was in this house, and they remember this man's friends let him, you know, tore up the roof and let him down through the roof. And there were at least two children who were dead when he told them to get up, and they got up. Now, while we're still in this world, we have a choice as to whether we stay sick and helpless, or we get up. I guess the sick man at the pool of Bethesda could have said, no, it's the Sabbath, I can't do that. But how stupid would that have been? There's a story about a little boy whose dad was a mortician. And he was a little confused when he heard in Sunday school about the dead boy who was the son of the widow, and she told how Jesus did get up, and the dead boy got up. The little boy asked, "You mean the boy was really dead?" And the teacher said, "Oh yeah." And the boy shook his head and said, "I know my daddy didn't take care of him after he died. And he has never get up." Well, there's a time coming when Jesus is going to say, "Get up." And even the one that the little boy's dad took care of him. And then we won't have a choice. You know, and it may be long after we're dead, but whether our bodies have decayed or they were cremated, we will get up. We don't know how that's going to happen. Apparently they'll be reconstituted, but it isn't, you know, it isn't in the flesh. We will rise to live or rise to be condemned. And that will depend on the choice that we make before we die. So let's just obey him now and always when he gives his commands. He will simplify that later on. What are his commands? He will simplify that later on in John's gospel by saying, "A new command I give you." What is it? Love one another. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that Jesus came and